Our scripture lesson this evening is one that we read not long ago as we were celebrating the 150th anniversary of this congregation. I preached from Matthew chapter 16. I think at that time I read verses 13 through 19. Tonight we'll read verses 13 through 20. That kind of finishes a paragraph there. But we will read here tonight with a concentration on the same verse, but with a slightly different angle of approach as we deal with what we're talking about here in concluding this series on Christ's kingdom. We'll read here Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. This is God's holy word, as he gave to the apostle Matthew, bringing to his mind all that Christ had taught infallibly by the Holy Spirit, so that we know that this is written down, not again by, just as we said about John this morning, this was not Matthew's best human remembrance of what Jesus said, but it is the infallible word of God. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its preaching and its hearing. Well, this passage in Matthew 16 has many lessons, many implications for us as Christ's people today. But I do this evening want to focus on Jesus' words, as I did a few weeks ago, a little over a month ago, really, at our 150th celebration. Focus on those words of Jesus: "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I won't give us all the background that I did back then, but I'm going to have a different focus than I did recently when I preached on this. This has been an underlying theme as we've considered the promises of Christ's present and future reigns in this short series of sermons. Christ has promised that even in this age, he will grow and build his church. And we saw the wonderful fact before that because it is him building it, we can be confident. It doesn't rely upon our strength. We've seen that it doesn't, it cannot be stopped by Satan's kingdom, for the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. And we saw some of the interesting implications before of what that term "gates of Hades" means. It means that death itself can't prevail against Christ's church. It means that false religion and man-centered ideas, all of Satan's false and vain philosophies, cannot prevail against it. Even the counsels of Satan, for the fact is that the gates in the Old Testament of a city would have been the place where the councils of that city took place. But tonight, I'm going to be focusing on that view of Christ's millennial reign that we talked about last week, which is known as post-millennial view, or even an optimistic amillennial view. That is the view that we need not be pessimistic about what's going to happen, that the world is just going to get worse and worse and worse. Yes, there will be bad times. It seems that we're enduring some dark times, and things might get darker for the church in Western society. But many get the wrong idea about what those who are more optimistic about Christ's promises here would be saying if we embrace the view that expects the gospel to succeed in this age to the extent that it might well dominate the world for a significant period of time before Christ's return. Well, let's establish first what we're not saying as we look optimistically at what Jesus is doing. And these points are largely taken from, I didn't come up with them all on my own, let's put it that way. Keith Matheson's book on postmillennialism, for example, puts forth these same points basically. Number one, we're not endorsing liberalism or a liberal progressivism. Those terms have meant a lot of different things, but many who espouse theological liberalism have had a progressive view of history. And we might think of this, we might even call this 19th century progressivism, because toward the end of the 19th century, there was a lot of optimism, not in Christ so much as in man, as in humankind. And people would look at the progress that was being made in society around them, that hunger was becoming less prevalent in the world through advances in technology, and we've seen only greater advances in technology in that direction in the last century and more. And people saw that things were tending to get better, and they had this very optimistic view that we were going to eliminate in a pretty short time, and we haven't in all the more than a century since people started having this optimism, that we were going to eliminate all manner of ills in the world. And you can look to see another view of this kind of progressivism that got revived in the middle of the 20th century. You might look at a television show like the original series of Star Trek, where they had, and then even the next generation after that, where they had this very optimistic view of the future, that hunger was eliminated on Earth and beyond, that society was going to be generally peaceful, that everybody was free to pursue all manner of things that were productive, but they didn't have to be only laboring and toiling to feed themselves. Those problems were solved, and so people tended to strive for their best in whatever areas they were particularly good at. We find actually in reality, when people are given a free ride, kind of like we talked about this morning, they tend to just stagnate instead of excel. But nevertheless, that's the same kind of progressive view that we started to see in the late 19th century. People notice we have train travel and we have penicillin eventually, things like that. We have telephones. Things will only get better and better and better. And eventually, we would create, the theological liberal would say, we would create God's kingdom on earth. A lot of theological progressives got disillusioned when the First World War came around. The ones who were really stubborn in their progressivism called that war the war to end all wars. And of course it wasn't. But liberalism looks to human effort, to evolution, to political and social change, usually enacted by hugely powerful big government, big state, centralized power, to bring about what in the liberal mind would be a perfect world. And we often today, in criticizing that kind of thinking, talk about a Marxist utopia. You know what the word utopia means? It means nowhere. There is no place like that, and never will be, this side of Christ's kingdom being fully established. Postmillennialists have no such confidence in mankind. We trust Jesus Christ, another optimistic amillennialist, I could say here as well, and I lean toward being a postmillennialist, I'll confess, but I'm not unpersuadable. But we would trust, those of us who are more optimistic, would trust that Jesus Christ is going to fulfill his promises. And we believe that he is doing so, even now through his church. Liberalism rejects miracles like the virgin birth. It rejects biblical inerrancy. It rejects biblical standards of righteousness. But a an optimistic millennial view does not reject those doctrines. A postmillennialist or an optimistic amillennialist. In fact, these views cannot stand if we don't trust that God has worked miraculously in the world and continues to govern his creation, that he is infallibly inspired and error-free Bible that we can trust when we read it and read those promises of what God intends to do with the world. In the history of the church, many of the ancient church fathers were what we would now label a postmillennialist. A large number of Puritans and evangelicals in the past, Jonathan Edwards was a postmillennialist. These are hardly liberals. Since the rise of theological liberalism, many of its greatest opponents, including Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, were postmillennialists. Many Reformed Presbyterians historically have been postmillennialists. A lot of the greats, like Alexander MacLeod, for example, in the early 19th century. So this is hardly the same as theological liberalism. The second thing we need to note is those of us who lean toward these more optimistic views do not embrace the social gospel. This is something very closely related to theological liberalism. The social gospel envisions a world free from the evils of society, particularly poverty, but due to human effort. Postmillennialism, optimistic amillennialism, particularly postmillennialism, looks forward to a gospel-dominated world because Christ promised that his gospel would succeed. He reigns even now, and the Holy Spirit is bringing about Christ's promises as he works through his church. The social gospel relies on the premise that man is basically good, but we know better than that from the scriptures and from experience. We know that each one of us is fallen, that we're inherently sinful, that we are totally depraved. That doesn't mean we're utterly depraved, but that depravity, the effects of sin, affects everything about us. And so left to ourselves, apart from God's power, we have no ability to be good enough to make the world better. A third thing to note is that the postmillennial view is not universalism. The Bible teaches we believe that the gospel will rule the world in this age. The Bible does not teach that everyone will be saved, so it's not the same thing as universalism. Those of us who lean this way would understand there will always be tares among the wheat. Jesus said so. But it also understands that in God's field, as you would hope, for those of you who farm, you know this, that there are always tares, there are always weeds among whatever you have planted. But usually your field, when you plant it right, is more what you intend to grow than the weeds. You have more wheat than tares. You have more corn than something else that you don't want growing there. If it's a bean field, you don't want the corn in it, so you'd have more beans than corn. Even though you might see your stray stalk here and there popping up that you don't want in that field. The wheat will outnumber the tares in God's field. The fourth thing to note is that this view is not perfectionism. By this, I don't mean perfectionism in the sense of, you know, a person who just can't stand to let any errors get by him. If you've looked at the bulletin in recent weeks, since I kind of started taking over doing that, you'll find that I am not one of those people. I'm not a perfectionist in that sense. I would prefer to make fewer errors, but it'll just give me a while as I get used to this and I get used to noticing what I've mistyped or something. But perfectionism in the theological sense refers to the notion that we in this life, this side of being glorified by Christ, being fully sanctified, the notion is that we can become fully sanctified in this life to the point where we do not sin anymore. And you'll find that there are people, particularly among the more extreme Arminians, who believe that they can be fully sanctified. The Church of the Nazarene teaches this, that it's possible to become fully sanctified this side of heaven. And I just recently saw a video that was a question and answer session that involved several men, including R.C. Sproul. And Sproul told a story about a young man who believed that he was fully sanctified. And he didn't sin anymore. And Sproul pointed him to Romans 7. And he said, what's this talking about? And the young man was sure, well, Paul's talking about before he was a mature Christian. This is what he used to be like. And Sproul dug into the text a little more and showed him the Greek and showed him that can't be what Paul was talking about. So that Paul, later in his ministry, he's at the point where he's about to go to Jerusalem. That we know from the book of Acts, he'll be arrested. He'll spend time in prison there, and then he will come to Rome thereafter. He's writing, at the time he's writing that letter, the young man did admit, okay, yes, Paul was still sinning at that time in his life, but I don't. So he was more mature in the spirit than the Apostle Paul. We don't believe this. A gospel-dominated world before the new heavens and new earth is not a perfect world in which sin does not exist. The one to die at 100, as Isaiah speaks of, may be counted too young to die in the millennial age, but he's still dead. And he's, in fact, called a sinner. War, famine, disease may be greatly diminished, maybe even absent from the world for a time, but they will remain possible as long as this world lasts. Indeed, we'll find that at the end there's still going to be war and famine and disease, if my reading of the book of Revelation is correct. Sin will not be eliminated, and there will be a final apostasy, a final rebellion, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians, for example, before the day of judgment. But I expect a day when the gospel will dominate the world before that. Lastly, another thing that this view is not, it's not nationalism. A postmillennialist, a true one, and an optimistic amillennialist would say the same thing. Means do not confuse Christ's kingdom with the United States or with any other nation on the face of the earth. And I'll quote from Keith Matheson in his book on postmillennialism. It says, it can no more demand the continuation and restoration of America than it does any other earthly nation. All nations, including America, are under the authority of Jesus the Messiah, and all nations, including America, will be brought to recognition of this fact, even if that requires the judgment of God. And oh, how I think we're seeing the judgment of God on our nation right now. We've got what we've asked for. If we have inflation, if we have incompetence in leadership or whatever, it's what our nation has brought upon itself. But statements like Matheson's there are why I think Kent Butterfield seemed to think when I was talking with him some years ago about this sort of thing. He said that we don't require that people be postmillennialists, that our pastors be postmillennialists. But we, our understanding of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus and the notion that all of the kingdoms of the earth should bend the knee to Christ, that does lend itself to a postmillennial view. So we've established what this optimistic view is not saying. So what is it saying? Again, these points largely come from Matheson. The kingdom of Christ has already been established, for one thing. As we saw in this series, many prophecies from the Old Testament, such as Psalm 110, in verse 1, when Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, Daniel chapter 2, where his kingdom is a stone that is cut out not by human hands. So it's a supernatural act, and it smashes the statue and grinds it to dust that stands for the kingdoms of this earth, particularly the days of the last of those kingdoms that are spoken of, which would be the Roman Empire. That kingdom begins to be established on earth, which is exactly what happened when Christ came and preached the coming of the kingdom in his first advent. That stone then will grow into a mountain to fill the whole earth. Daniel chapter 7, another place which we read about the session of Christ, where this one like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days, and he's given authority, given a kingdom, given a dominion that will last forever. These are present realities. These are things that are already happening. Christ already reigns from the Father's right hand. The second thing that we are saying is that Christ's kingdom is redemptive. Isaiah 11 and 65 and 66, these tell us of things that we saw in past sermons of restoration of creation, a reversal of the effects of the fall to a greater degree that occur in the present world, so that while there is still sin, while there's still death, we might read some of those scriptures as saying that lifespans will be lengthened. We could go off on a whole tangent here about the fact that before last year, I believe last year we found that the statistics showed that it was the first year that the average age in America didn't increase, the average age at which people were dying. But for a very long time, since statistics on this have been kept, our average lifespan in this society and in Western societies in general has gotten longer and longer and longer. And that, some have pointed out, comes, of course, largely from modern nutrition and modern medicine, both of which are results of the scientific revolution, which came about because of a Christian worldview in the first place. So we can see Christ, even there, working through those things to mitigate the effects of the curse. And maybe that will get to be more and more apparent, that mitigation of the effects of the curse will get to the point where lifespans are significantly longer than we would expect. We might expect a time when war is absent, when maybe, as Isaiah speaks of, no one being hurt or killed in God's holy mountain, in infant mortality being non-existent. Ezekiel 37 sees the promise of Abraham fulfilled as the families of the earth come to know the Lord. Third thing that we note of this view is that the growth of the kingdom is progressive. Much like our personal sanctification, as we grow in righteousness little by little with setbacks here and there, Christ's kingdom will grow and grow. Though there may appear to be setbacks here and there, it does continue to grow until it fills the whole earth, as that little rock in Daniel 2 grows up to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. Christ's government will increase. Isn't that what Isaiah says in 9:7? That of the increase of his government there will be no end until all his enemies become a footstool for his feet. So it's a progressive, continual growth until such time, as Psalm 110:1 says, he's seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are a footstool. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that will happen, and then Christ in his humanity yields up all authority to God. Another thing we see is that Christ's kingdom grows supernaturally. Remember what we read here in Matthew 16. Christ is the one building it. Only the Holy Spirit can accomplish what we're talking about here. Only Christ, working in his sovereignty as God, can accomplish this. Apart from the Lord, our efforts are useless. But when the church is faithful, when the church proclaims Christ crucified, preaching his word, administering his sacraments, worshiping in spirit and in truth, God uses those means of grace to grow his kingdom in the world. A gospel-dominated world cannot come by legislation. It can't come by politics. It can't come by conquest. We don't need to raise an army and start invading countries to make them Christian. It comes by the preaching of the gospel and by faithfulness and these other things. Only comes by the Holy Spirit using those means of grace to perform regeneration in people. There will be another fifth point here is there will be worldwide conversion. The tares among the wheat will be few and far between. All ends of earth will remember and turn to the Lord, Psalm 22:27 says. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Leadership in the world will be people who trust in Christ Jesus, Psalm 47:9. Romans 11:15-26 teaches of a time when the Jews will en masse, many of them come back to Christ Jesus. Worldwide conversion. This is something that many of us expect to happen. And then one more thing, the kingdom will not be perfectly consummated. Even though all these things are wonderful, they are not the great thing we're expecting to come in the end. They're great, but they're not the greatest. The kingdom will not be perfectly consummated until Christ's return. Only at Christ's return will the dead be raised from their graves. And judgment day will occur. Christ's enemies will be thrown into the lake of fire. There will be a new heavens, a new earth, in which Christ's people will live forever. So in conclusion, let's draw these things together. And I'll give you a synopsis of how I think the Bible reveals these things happening. This is subject to modification as I grow in my knowledge of God's Word. Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he will reign until, as Psalm 110 puts it, his enemies are in subjection to him. He has promised to build his church in the meantime, and so he is doing so. And remember again, we can be confident in that because he said he's the one doing it, so it's not our strength, as we saw before, that has to build his church. And we know we can also be confident on the flip side of that because whatever opposition we encounter will ultimately not succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. There will be an apparently dark time. There will be probably various dark times, and we've seen them in history. We'll see them again, where there's backlash of the kingdom of Satan against Christ's church, but ultimately it always fails. There are times of tribulation. There are times of persecution, times when it seems the gospel suffers setbacks. But even today, as it appears to many that the gospel is suffering setbacks, particularly here in Western society, in North America and Europe, it's seeing unprecedented success in South America, in Africa, and the Far East. A lot of people who expect times to get dark are being very Western-centric or very America-centric in their thinking. Think about why we heard not too long ago the Communist Party in China is so fearful of Christians. Because Christians are now outnumbering members of the Communist Party. The Lord's church is growing. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. The kingdom established with Christ's first coming will grow as that stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream grows to fill all of the earth. The gospel will reign over the nations. There will be a golden age, I would expect, as it were, when the effects of the curse that began their reversal, if you will, at the cross of Christ will be notably and visibly diminished. Warfare absent. They will beat their swords into plowshares, Isaiah says. Remember Isaiah's promise, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 65:25. That mountain, Daniel tells us, the holy mountain of God, will fill the whole earth. Satan will be bound, so he cannot deceive the nations. Some see that as even a present thing, because while there's much deception in the world, Satan certainly is not able to keep people from believing the gospel. But eventually the nations will kiss the Son, submit to Jesus Christ. Satan will be loosed for a brief time. He will deceive many. There will be a great turning away from Christ. We saw that not too long ago in our series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but the prophecy of Christ's enemies being in subjection has already been fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled. So now, when that fully happens, when his enemies are fully in subjection to him, by the time that last rebellion happens, that full subjection will already happen, so Christ doesn't have to remain seated at the right hand of the Father to fulfill that scripture. So he will come back. His return will be immediately followed by the personal defeat of Satan. The dead are raised. Those not in Christ are judged for their sins. And then they're cast in the lake of fire with Satan, the demons, and death itself. Those in Christ give an account even of every idle word we're told. And are rewarded according to their service to him. We did not earn our salvation, but we lay up treasures in heaven by our service to Christ in faithfulness, and that will be rewarded. All in Christ, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, live and reign with Him in the new heaven and new earth forever. So we see the Bible does not bind us to a depressing or pessimistic view of earthly events. We don't have to think things are only going to get worse. Just resign ourselves to that. And in fact, in some cases, people rejoice in things getting worse because they think it means Jesus has to be coming back soon. But the Holy Spirit is at work now. Christ reigns now. We rejoice in those things. The Father decrees what is happening, and those decrees are now being worked out. And He is causing all things to work together for the good of His people, as Paul says in Romans 8. So we can be optimistic more than that, more than just being optimistic. We can be truly hopeful, not in the shallow sense of that word where people think that hopefulness is just wishful thinking or it's a campaign slogan. You vote for this guy and he'll give you hope. But we eagerly expect biblical hope. Is the eager expectation of God fulfilling what He promised. Faith is believing God's promises. Hope is eagerly expecting those promises to be fulfilled. So let us share the gospel with confidence. Let us engage the culture knowing that Christ has a purpose for it. Let us make our decisions in politics, trusting that Jesus Christ reigns now. We don't have to be pessimistic in politics and vote for the lesser of two evils. As one of my colleagues wrote a paper on this some years ago, and Adam Keener from Southfield, Michigan, and he said, when we vote for the lesser of two evils, we're still voting for evil, aren't we? It doesn't mean we vote for sinless people, right? But we ought to vote for those who are honoring to Christ. Make our decisions in politics, trusting that Jesus reigns now and that that reign will manifest more and more over nations until the ends of the earth remember the Lord and turn to Him. So there, in every aspect of life, in other words, we can be confident in Christ because we know that His will is being accomplished, that He is building His kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that church He is building. Let's pray. O faithful Creator, give us confidence in the reign of Christ and help us to trust in Your promises. Be pleased to use us as we proclaim Your truth and worship You to advance Your kingdom until the ends of the earth indeed remember and turn to You. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.